Tonight, we move in a little bit further into this in chapter 47, and we pick up down in verse 4 here. They said, moreover, unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks. Remember, there was a huge famine in the land, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Now, there was no comic strip back years ago that appeared in the newspaper, and for the life of me, I can't remember which one it was. But there was a character in there who was always saying, land of Goshen. Who was that? Snuffy Smith. All right, I remember Snuffy. Now, there was a character, was there not? And so, anyway, that was my first introduction to the land of Goshen. I didn't know what it was, but I knew it must be a surprising place that Snuffy Smith would be quoting it. He really didn't appear to be a Bible character, you know, a Bible quoter very much, as I remember him. But anyway, that was the land of Goshen. And I began to wonder about it when I found out that it was actually in the Bible, what kind of land this would be. What do you know about it? What do you know about the land of Goshen? Those of you who teach Bible, those of you who have studied Scripture, what do you know about it? Well, we know that it was the best of the land of Egypt. Some days ago, as I was studying for this, I read a commentary, and the commentary said, well, in Bible times, the land of Goshen was the best of the land of Egypt, but now it's desert. You ever read something and it just doesn't seem exactly right to you? Well, I read that, and it didn't seem... I thought, you know, why would it be desert now if it was the best of the land of Egypt back then? And it troubled me, and I began to study a little bit about this thing of Goshen to see what was going on there, whether or not it, in fact, was desert. I knew, as you do, that the Ottoman Turks ruled the Holy Land up in Israel for about 400 years up until the early 1900s, and then the British expelled them there. General Allenby came into Jerusalem. You know that story. And so, but I knew that, and I knew that the Ottoman Turks had been terrors on the land. And they had turned a once fertile Israel into a desolate area. And I was just trying to remember if they had any influence down on the north eastern side of the Nile Delta where Goshen would have been. Well, But I just couldn't remember that, so that was the only reason I could think of that land that had once been so rich and so profitable, why it would have turned into an infertile area. But you know what? Anytime the Bible says one thing and men say something else, watch out. The men are always going to be proven wrong. And so I got curious about it. I began to look at it on maps, and I found something that I want you to see. You know, one of the marvels of modern technology is space imagery. That is, imagery that comes from space, pictures that are coming from space. I want to show you something here. Oh, there we go. Do you recognize that photograph there, what area it's of? What you're looking at there, if I can point it out, this is the Saudi Arabian Peninsula right here. And that's the Gulf of Suez right there, very important military area there. And then over here, on this, see the line that goes up through there? On this side of that line is the land of Egypt. And you're looking at the northeast corner of it up here. And so you're looking at it. By the way, if that's the Gulf of Suez, then that body of water up there is the Mediterranean Sea. And then you see that little line going right up through there. Who knows what that is? Do what now? That's the Suez Canal. Exactly right. It was completed in 1857, I think, 1847, 57. And it went up through here. And it's all one level as it goes through there. Real interesting study to read about that. And that right there is called the Great Bitter Lake. And the Great Bitter Lake was kind of the border of an ancient territory. It was the border of the land of Goshen. It was the most extreme border. And the land of Goshen was... Oh, my goodness, what did I do? Hit play. Where's that? Oh, how about that? Okay. Where was it? Why do they make the buttons so small on these things? Anyway, that was the border of the land of Goshen, and all this area up here is the land of Goshen. Now look at that picture right here. Obviously this is barren area right here, isn't it? That's barren area over there. That's the Arabian Peninsula there. What would you say that is right there, just looking at it on the picture? What's that? Has anybody else got a control besides me? Is somebody playing games with me? Oh, thank you. Okay. One of the marvels of modern technology. But anyway, I wanted to show you that because I thought it was such a neat picture, for one thing. But also, you know, when God says that an area is the best part of the land of Egypt, is God always right? It's just astonishing. A lot of this area up in here, there's a lake actually right here. And I memorized the name of it and promptly forgot it. And then out here is a lot of kind of swampy land along that, or I should say marshland along that, wetlands along that. And this out here is gradually less wetlands as you go out and go further south here. So this would have been very wet land. But if you understand Eastern farming methods, in the rice lands and all, that's the way they farm. In Egypt, the Nile would flood once a year, and they would plant the crops in that flooding ground, and then as the ground dried up after the flooding of the Nile, the crops would begin to grow. It was incredibly fertile, and one of the best places to have done it would have been out here in this area right here, because as you see, the Nile River is over here on this side, and this is one of the tributaries running out. It runs out right across there. And so it would have been just literally the best of the land of Egypt, just like the Bible says. By the way, another note on this. You remember right before the Exodus that it's talking about how the children of Israel were in bondage and how the Egyptians made them work so hard, made slaves out of them. And the Bible says that they had to build for Pharaoh two treasure cities. One of them was Ramses and the other one was Python. Well, we know the locations of those two cities right there. One of them is right up there. That's Ramesses right there. And Python is right there. So actually, they were this Pharaoh who came along later said, you know, those Jews are out there dwelling in the best of the land of Egypt. I'm going to build my treasure cities right there. So he kind of came in and usurped what a former Pharaoh had given them. So anyway, I thought you'd want to see that. Verse 5, and Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. Now stop right there for just a moment. Last week, after I finished preaching on this section prior to this, Brother Larry Mays came up to me, and I have the privilege of preaching to people who study Bible. And they've always got insights. My only regret is that they would come to me before I preach rather than after I preach, and then I could preach what they say. It'd be a whole lot easier. Wouldn't have to study. But anyway, he came to me, and he said, Brother Tom, he said, did you notice down in verse 6 there that Pharaoh asked about any of Joseph's kinfolks who were men of activity? What he was talking about was down in verse 6, the next phrase. He said, and if thou know any men of activity among them, make them rulers over my cattle. Now, stop there and think about that for just a moment. You know that for some time, I have just really believed that God sent this story of Joseph along just for the sake of the young people who are in our church here, so that they could learn something that would really benefit them all through life. When you look at that phrase, men of activity, what do you think that means? Men of activity. The word activity there means, first of all, strength, and then efficiency, and then ability, and it means just the ability to get things done. Don't you love people who are able to get things done? People who are efficient in what they do, people who are willing to exert the energy and take the initiative to do whatever needs to be done. Now, Pharaoh exercised one of the characteristics that is absolutely essential for real leadership. Pharaoh was always looking for someone who could get the job done. Some man, or I suspect woman, of activity who he could spot and put them in charge of something. All of those who employ people know that there are two types of people out there in the world. One of them is the person who can get it done, and the other one is the person who cannot get it done. And you can fuss at them, you can stay after them, you can do whatever you want to, but they are just not men of activity, and they cannot seem to get anything done. But anyway, Pharaoh was always looking for good men, and when he found them, he would put them in charge. Now, did you hear what I said? When he found those men of activity, he would put them in charge. He would give them some responsibility. Young people, you do not know. You cannot imagine the power of character in your life. You cannot imagine the number of doors that character will open up to you. You see, implicit in this is this thing of initiative. The ability to not be told what you have to do, but instead to just figure out what you need to do and then to get it done. I marvel at how some people think. I really do. There are these folks who are out there. They can be younger people. They can be older people. And they will say, "How do I know what to do? Nobody's told me what to do. You know what? Nobody's told me what to do. I don't know." And as a result of that, they just never seem to get anything done. I make them sound dumb because really that is a dumb way to build your life. It's a dumb way to run your life. And so here's this thing. Pharaoh is looking for these folks who can get the job done, who will work hard and do what needs to be done. And when he finds them, he's going to put them in charge of, listen, the king's cattle. That would have been the top job. Do you know the quickest way to get the top job? It is to be a man or a woman of activity. People are always looking for that. You know who's not going to get the top job? It's Mr. I don't know what to do. It's Mr. Lay in bed half a day. He is not going to get the top job. But in fact, if you will get out of bed, if you will work hard on the most menial task, if you'll learn how to do some things, learn some skills, then the world will seek you out because they're looking for someone like that. And I just want to encourage you to think about that. In fact, parents, if you want to do your children a favor, you teach them to be men of activity. If you want them to have other people really like them, you teach them to be men of activity. If you want to have other people really believe in your children, you teach them to be men of activity. If you want others to honor your children, teach them how to get it done. If you want them to always be able to make a living, whether there is a recession or whether there's not a recession, you teach them to be men of activity. This is very precious to me. My namesake, Thomas W. Miles I, lived and grew up, or was a young man back in the Depression. My dad was just a child. And back during the Depression, those men put on their boots one morning because there was no work around them. They put on their boots one morning in northeast Mississippi and walked to western Arkansas trying to find work. You see, men of activity will find work. And when they find the work, they'll know what to do with it as well. And so It's just very precious for that. Now, if you want your children to have the proper self-respect, then you teach them how to do something, particularly the young men. You know why I say that? Young women, ladies, tend to be about relationships. That is the most important thing to them. That is the way God made them. That is not a cut. That is not a joke. That's the way God made them. They tend to be the glue that holds things together. That's just a good thing for them to do. Men, however, are what they do. If you ask who a man is, you will say, he is that machinist. He is that carpenter. He is that builder. He is that doctor. He is that lawyer. It's all about what they do. I know that that has been confused somewhat in recent years, and the gender differences that were so plain earlier on are not so plain now. And yet at the same time, the nature is still there. And if you'll teach those young men to be able to do something, teach them how to get it done, they will be such useful young men. And I want to thank a lot of you parents for already practicing that before I have to preach it. I have hired somewhere between 3 and 5 young men out of this church to come and help me. God has a sense of humor, so He never gave me any sons that I could work like slaves, like some of you have been given. And so I hire my help. And so anyway, I've hired those. I've never been disappointed. When I put them on the job there around my house or whatever, they always worked. They would put their minds in it. Yesterday, some of the fruits of that came out. A lot of you know that Danny Patterson, or Major as he likes to be called now, was married up in Ellijay. In fact, the other side in Timbuktu, the other side of Ellijay. And a bunch of us made the trip up there to that wedding. We wanted to be there. That's really a Saturday afternoon is a bad day for a preacher. You got your mind on the sermon. You've got your mind on what's going to happen on Sunday. And I really didn't need to make that trip, but I wanted to make that trip because one of the young men I worked years ago was Danny Patterson. He hit the ground running. When I didn't even really have to tell him everything to do. He worked with his head and with his hands, and he was ahead all the time. I've worked others. I remember, Jonathan, when you and I cut those trees over at my house. You were, what, 15, 16 years old, I guess? And Jonathan was over there. Everything went smoothly. We cut down the two big trees first. Then we went over there, and there was this persnickety gum tree that was kind of down in this hole there, and I got down and cut it. You guys, you know how to cut trees. Yeah, you know you cut your knots. You know you get that tree, put a rope on it if you think it might not go the right direction. And so we did everything. We did everything just right, didn't we, Jonathan? And so I was down there with my little saw making the final cut, Brother Bill. And so I saw Jonathan, and I saw this look in his eyes as they went whing like that. And so I saw him lean back, grab that rope, and dig his heels in and pull with all of his might, Jeff. You know what was happening? The tree was going the wrong direction. You know what was in the wrong direction? Me. Can I tell you something? That day, I saw the value of young men of activity. I said, dig those heels in, Jonathan. I mean, hang on, buddy. Pull like you ain't never pulled before, boy. And so, but anyway, I was kind of getting out of the way, too. You can imagine that. But anyway, men of activity, it's just such a tremendous and valuable thing. You teach them what they need to know. And by the way, it starts out when they're very small. You can't wait till a kid gets to be 15 years old and say, oh, by the way, you need to know how to do something. You need to know how to work. Because the character has to be developed as you're teaching the skills. They have to be taught to pick up things. They have to be taught to when they take something out, they put it back. They have to be taught that there are dire consequences if they should fail to do that. You know these people who are always getting fired? They can't hold a job. They'll tell you the story, and when they tell you the story, it's always the other guy's fault. As Bugs Bunny used to say, those wasco bosses, they're always abusing them. Somebody's always taking advantage of them. Someone always says something smart to them. They just have to defend themselves. And so open mouth, lose job. And it is just a tragic thing. They're always losing their job. I'm convinced that it is either attitude or this. They have never learned to be a person of activity. Do you know that being a person of activity will overcome a lot of obstacles? When those brothers didn't tell Pharaoh what Joseph told them to tell him, you wonder if they're going to get by with it. We talked about this last week. They did get by with it, and maybe there's a clue in what Brother Larry pointed out. One of the first things on Pharaoh's mind was, he said, if there are any men of activity among your brothers in your family there, put them over my cattle. You know what he was saying? He was saying, Joseph, if you've got any more like you are, anybody else with any similar character to you, I want them working for me. You know, I've known of elder brothers who have gotten jobs in certain areas and gotten good jobs, and you can watch over the years, they get that job, and then the next brother down gets that job, and then the next brother down gets that job. I saw it in my hometown because these employers think, well, if that guy was reared by that family, if they taught him character, then probably the next one's going to be the same way and the next one down the same way. So you open doors, you break down a lot of barriers, you remove a lot of obstacles, and Pharaoh didn't really care, apparently, that these guys were those stinky shepherds. He said, can they work? Will they work? Will they get the job done? Interestingly, the Coptic Egyptian word for shepherd is the same word as shame. So in the Egyptian mind, if you said, I'm a shepherd, that is a sheep shepherd, then that was the word for shame. That's how deeply it was in their culture. So there you have the story here of Pharaoh and these men of activity. It's something that we need to think about, something we need to learn. Now let's change gears just a moment. Joseph brings his father, Jacob, in before Pharaoh, verse 7. And the Bible says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh, the end of verse 7. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, verse 8, how old are you? How old art thou? And you would expect Jacob to just answer that question. The correct answer was 137 years old. Quite an impressive answer. Most folks at that point would have said, well, your honor, most noble Pharaoh, or whatever you call a Pharaoh, I am 137 years old. Listen to verse 9, and you'll see Jacob's answer. And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years, period, you think. No period. It says, few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers, in the days of their pilgrimage. I want to ask you something. Why did Jacob add that? Why did he do that? I mentioned this once before, and when I was talking about it, I said, I'm convinced that Jacob had a rather melancholy disposition. He's one of these folks who always saw the glass half empty rather than half full. He was just kind of a naturally negative person. He was the kind who was always expecting the other shoe to drop. And so that's kind of my take on the thing, but I'm curious to know what you think about it. Was Jacob actually complaining a little bit here? I remember a lot of times when I've asked somebody, how you doing? How you been? Well, you know that's the most bogus question in the world, right? You really don't want to know. You ask them, how have you been? And they tell you all the details of their gallbladder surgery. You know, most people really don't want to know all the details of your gallbladder surgery. They really just don't want to know that. And here's Jacob, and he's telling Pharaoh all these things that Pharaoh really didn't ask. And so what is that? I wonder about this man. He is, on the one hand, enrolled in God's list of faith over in Hebrews. He was a mighty man of faith. He and his sons built up all of Israel. They were the fathers of all of Israel. Produced the greatest and most ingenious, in many ways the best nation ever throughout ancient history and to this day. And so he was a great man, clearly. He was a man who really knew God in his later years. And yet, as I look at him here, I'm so puzzled by him. Because he also seems to be, on the other side, this kind of negative character who is almost complaining here when you read it. What is your read about him? Why is he doing this? Why is he doing it? Is it just his nature? Can he not help it? What's going on there? I wonder, you can take this for what it's worth, I wonder if Jacob was in a little bit of denial about some things. Have you ever talked to someone, and to you, the way that they got themselves into trouble is so obvious, but the way they explain it, they kind of vindicate themselves and say, it was just kind of the fates that did this to me. I was just kind of standing there one day and all this evil fell down on my head. Jacob here is saying, my days have been few and evil. I wonder if he shouldn't have said, you know, Pharaoh, I brought a lot down on my own head. In my earlier years, I was a manipulator, I was a finagler, and because of that, because of my mistakes, I brought a lot of evil down on my head. Instead of saying that, he says, I've just had such a hard time. I've not attained to the years of my fathers. And so, I wonder about that. Did you know that, in fact, I know you know this, people who have these melancholy dispositions, who are negative by nature, tend to, now listen to this, this may help you one day with some of your children or grandchildren. People like that, melancholy, negative by nature, they tend to develop these persecution complexes. They tend to develop martyr complexes where everybody around is out to get them. The fates out there, if you'll allow me to use that heathen illusion, are kind of against them. Everything is against them out there. And a lot of times, it is really just a form of denial. They won't really admit who's responsible for that. They won't really admit that they're suffering the consequences of their own action. It is a form of denial. But you know what else? It's also a sign of weak faith. If someone says, everything out there is against me, then what are they saying about God? They're saying, God is out there. He's in charge of everything. And so since everything is against me, God must be against me. Can I ask you something? Is God against us? In fact, it's rather a slap in God's face to say God's against us. Instead, God is for us. God loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love. And therefore, when we say, well, everything's against me, we're actually calling God a liar, in fact. We're saying He doesn't love me when He's saying, I do love you. We're saying He jerks me around when I'm so innocent. You know, it would be so much better if all of us would say, God, I do see these negative things happening around me. I do have a difficult time. But God, I've got to be honest with you. I know why. It's the choices I've made that were unbiblical. God, it's the people that I've surrounded myself with who do not think biblically. It is all this that is bringing upon me. Now, I have to stop there. And I have to say that everything that is bad that happens to a human being is not that human being's fault necessarily. Children are born into these dysfunctional families. It's not those children's fault what happens there. And yet, if they have one good parent, that one good parent should try to instill in them every bit of character and instill in them a real honesty about why things happen. It happens because of a failure to obey God. It happens because though God loves us, though He's blessing us, we turn against what He says and we do something, and sometimes that thing that we do, the consequences from it do not show up until years and years later. It's just an honest thing. Now I want to talk to you just a moment. I didn't write this scripture. I didn't choose the subject. And here we have this guy, and he's here and he's kind of complaining. Who put that in the Bible? I didn't put it in the Bible. Who put it in the Bible? It's there so that Christian people, like you folks who are here tonight, can look at that story and say, God, what are you trying to tell me in that story? What are you trying to tell me? Do you kind of think that way? You tend to see things kind of negatively? Are you the type of person who says, oh no, what's next? What's coming next? If you are, that story's for you. That story's to help you. You do not want to become 137 years old. Well, maybe you do want to become 137 years old. But you don't want to, when you get there, you don't want to see the sky all black. Look back on your past and say, few and evil have been those years. That is a great tragedy. And yet I know, the funny thing that happens to you as you get older is that you've had time to learn a lot of things. And so you have seen a lot of things go wrong. And you know what it makes you want to do? It makes you want to believe nothing's going to work. Because anything that somebody can mention out there, you've seen it fail at one time or another. And so you become a negative type person. Can I talk just a moment, my people, the seniors? And can I tell you this, just kind of a tendency among us to become negative, and we become the gloom in every party? Hello out there. But I've noticed something else. Some people seem inclined to it, and they can be the gloom at any age. They walk in and all the air gets sucked out of any room. It's just kind of a sad thing. If you even tend to be that way, why not just take a moment right now and lift your heart up to God and say, God, I don't want to come to the latter part of my life and look back on it and say, few and evil. I just don't want to go there. I want to go out of here with great faith and enthusiasm, great joy. It's been my privilege to be with quite a few of the great men of the past and befriend them, have them in private conversations. I remember the great evangelist, J. Harold Smith. I got to have him in my church for a solid week over in Conyers. And I remember J. Harold Smith. He would preach, and honest to goodness, the pews would almost run out of church in fright when he preached on God's three deadlines. I mean, he had just such spiritual power in what he preached. But then you would go to lunch with that guy, and you would see the other side of him. He was old as dirt back in those days. And, I mean, he had to be, oh, good grief, I don't know how old he was then. But he was the most joyful, happy, pleasant soul that you've ever met. Just such a blessing to be around. We would go to lunch, and I would laugh till my throat and my chest would hurt after being there an hour with that guy. And I thought, what a breath of fresh air that guy is. And that's the way I want to be. I want all of you to be that way. Get to the end of your life, and you're optimistic. You're positive. You're full of joy. You're full of faith. That's the real issue. Do I or do I not believe that God's got it all under control? If God doesn't have it all under control, then let's all go commit suicide. But if God does have it under control, then we ought to rejoice. We ought to be happy. Does He? Of course He does. All right, let's have our heads bowed, our eyes closed just a minute.